Thank you, dear God, for your word that is holy and true and our authority for life. This reading is hard, and yet it's full of hope. We pray for Dana that you would anoint him as your mouthpiece, and that he would speak only what he hears from you, the Holy Spirit, as you work through him and through the preparation that he's done. We pray that you would give us open and willing ears and hearts to not only hear what you are saying to us through your word, but the willingness, the courage, and the ability to follow through with what you're saying to us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this is quite a bit of scripture, isn't it? I was impressed, I guess, happy when a couple people reached out to me and said, hey, what was the challenge from last week? What were those scriptures? And some folks read the whole book of Zephaniah and the whole book of Nahum. And I remember not too long ago when I was reading through the Bible, which I do, and I got to Zephaniah and I thought, man, this is really something. Like the whole world is just up in flames. What am I supposed to make of this? How am I supposed to approach this? What does God want to say to me about this? And, you know, I don't know. Does anybody remember the last time you heard a sermon from the book of Zephaniah? Anybody? Right? So, you know, you're getting the easy parts of the Bible. But you deserve the Bible, is my thought. And what we're having here is, you know, we're going through this year how to go to church, all the things that are in our church bulletin and what they mean, how they interact with the Bible. And the way the New Testament talks about the prophets is it talks about them as preachers. You know, when Jesus said something greater than Jonah is here, he said the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. This stuff was preaching. What we just heard was preaching. That was a sermon a long time ago. And we need to come to terms with it and to think about what it means for our life. But to start, let's talk about what it meant for their life. Let's go back 2,700 years and see what was happening when the prophet Zephaniah was preaching. Interestingly, this fiery, fiery book that talks about the judgment and destruction of the whole world, it sounds like, is happening during Israel's greatest revival, or at least during the reign of the king who did the most, it seems, or was a very, very radical reformer. Like, there were all kinds of terrible things happening in Israel. And just imagine, you know, an altar to Satan right next to our communion table. That's what life was like there. I mean, there was the worship of demons in the temple of God. There was child sacrifice. King Josiah came right after two really, really wicked kings. Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, and his son, who was so wicked that God just couldn't take anymore and it seems like put him to death. He only lived for 2 years. But they practiced the worst horrible injustices and corruptions and corrupted God's holy people who are supposed to be, like Jesus said, a city on the hill and the light of the world. The prophecies about the kingdom of God are that the people of God will share the truth of the only uncreated creator who is good with the whole world, and the world will turn away from darkness and turn to light. But when your light becomes darkness, you got a problem. And that's what was happening to God's people. So Zephaniah is preaching all this fire and doom, and King Josiah, who started to reign when he was 8 years old because he was spared from a massacre and hidden by a priest, King Josiah began to use his authority to take the idolatry out of the land of Israel, of Judah, out of God's people. So it's probably because of this really fiery preaching that this radical change happened. Even so, it was not enough. God's judgment did come. God's people did break God's covenant, and God did keep his promise to let them fall into the hands of their enemies if they broke the covenant. Now, in this prophecy, in Zephaniah, the prophecy begins with a condemnation of God's people, of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then he goes on and talks about how the judgment's coming to the pagan nations around them. The worship of Baal, you've seen that in the Bible, B-A-A-L. It was basically devil worship. I'm sorry. I know, we think of it as just different culture, different worship, but it was dark, very, very dark. And when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, they said it's by Baal-zebul that he's casting out demons. That's Baal. Okay, so the nations around Israel and Israel itself, they had turned very, very dark. And the people of Israel did it because it was the sophisticated thing to do. Just like in the days of the Nazis. The Nazis won over and then rolled over all kinds of intellectuals and doctors and lawyers and all kinds of people who were educated and bright. And they got that way by, the status that they built for themselves and then the corruption that they pushed through. But if you think that only ignorant people can go wrong, you underestimate the seductiveness of sin. Well, anyhow, the people of God are in big trouble. And so the prophet's talking about the bad nations, and then he talks about his people again. He's talking about his people, says, my people, you're in trouble. And he talks about the nations that are around his people that are the bad influence. Oh, bad influence nations are in trouble. And then included in that category is his people again. And what Tim Mackey, the director of the Bible Project, said in his video on Zephaniah is that it's as if God can't even recognize them as his own people. So imagine seeing some hoodlums spray painting something and you're thinking, oh, rotten hoodlums. And you don't realize that one of them's your kid, right? That's kind of what's happening here. So the corruption that was going on among God's people was the corruption of power, and it kind of really surprises and saddens me in recent years how many popular Bible teachers that I've respected and received a lot of good instruction from have been caught in affairs and things like that and removed from ministry. Another one, while this fishing pastor's retreat was happening, another preacher that I had sometimes gone to for references, things to learn about the sermons that I preach to you. But that is what was happening. People became powerful and they became corrupt. God's people were powerful, the officials who became like predators. The other thing that was happening was what I mentioned, like imagine a satanic altar right next to your God altar. It's called syncretism. When you try to blend the worship of the only uncreated creator. There's only one creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One substance, three persons, one God. But when you try to put others in, worship and create a spiritual life that includes other deities, other spiritual beings, idols, it's horrible. The Lord hates it. It's wrong. It's not true. The fact is any other deity that would receive worship is a fallen spiritual being that is in rebellion and corruption against God. A devil, right? So the problems were the corruption of power and syncretism. And those are problems that we experience today. Those are present in our context today. And, although I'm going to have to try to say something about this big judgment and the whole world experiencing the fire of God's jealous anger, I want to talk about what we might be able to actually take away from this sermon and think about for our lives related simply to the verses that we have. And I chose these verses because they're kind of an overview and they have a transition in this section that is really useful for our understanding. But what God is looking for when he says, surely, I thought of Jerusalem, my daughter, my child, my bride, my possession, my beloved one. I thought my people would be different than the nations. What was he looking for? We see in verses 2, 3, and 4. We see what's missing and therefore can imply what he's looking for. So Jerusalem, she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. God is looking for his people to be teachable, to be teachable. Sunday school class long ago, far away in another church, a man that I just loved and respected said something that was wrong. And it was a wrong thing that I needed to correct for the sake of the rest of the group. So very cautiously and hopefully very kindly, I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, but that's not actually correct." And, you know, sometimes that doesn't go well. But this man, bless his heart, had the perfect response. He said, "Oh, well, you know, the good side of being wrong is the joy it brings to others." And so I've never forgotten that. That's beautiful. And that was, a teachable moment. He had a teachable spirit. He could be corrected. On the other hand, sometimes you get into arguments about trivial things, and those arguments will not end until it's time to leave, go to bed, you know. There's just, reason is no longer an issue. It's a matter of shame. And once it becomes a matter of shame and pride, the reason is out the window. There's no solving the argument. And so God needs to see his meek and humble people to be a teachable people. That's what he's looking for, to recognize us as his. God also is looking to see an unselfish people. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing till the morning. Those are predators. And it's a repeat of, I think it was in Micah, what we heard about rich, powerful people taking stuff that didn't belong to them. They used the court system. They used their power to find a poor widow who had no way to say, "Well, this property belongs in my family. It's my inheritance since Moses. It belongs to me." And they would take it. They were taking things that didn't belong to them. That's referenced in this book as well. But it's also just a mindset in a way. Hopefully you've never had a boss that was a predator. Hopefully you've never had a teacher that was a predator. You understand what I'm saying? Hopefully you've never been with a personality that used their power to drain and suck the life out of you to give them more power. That's the kind of problem that was going on. And what God needs to see with us is that we're not predators. We're unselfish. We're building people up. Jesus talked about the predator. He said, "The wolf comes to steal, kill, and destroy." So as I mentioned recently, and I'll probably repeat until I get tired of it, if the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus comes to give life, we ought to come to give, heal, and build up. So when God's looking at his people and saying, "Oh, that's my child. This one belongs to me. That's the one that's marked by my character and personality," then he's looking for people who are givers, who are healers, and who will build people up. Unselfish. Now, in verse 4, we see that God is looking for his people to be truthful. Her prophets are unprincipled, they're treacherous, her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. This is talking about corrupting the true faith that this nation is supposed to carry. We're supposed to carry the true faith of the, you know, invisible God. People can't see God. They won't read their Bible, but they will read us. And so we need to be truthful. The last retreat that I did in youth ministry had a theme of spy versus spy. You remember that old cartoon, the little black spy and the white spy, and they were fighting each other and blowing up bombs and all that. And, you know, in a spy movie, there's always this theme of fighting for secret information, right? A little briefcase with a secret code. And that was the way I did this theme with the youth. The spiritual battle that is in the scripture that we're a part of is a battle for the information. Will the word of God get out as it really is, or will it be corrupted? Will it be blocked? Will persecution stop it? Will the truth prevail, or will the world be lost in lies? And so when the prophets and priests, the spiritual leaders, the teachers, are treacherous and untruthful, then how is the light of the world going to save the nations? How is God going to do the work that he intends to do through us? We need to be truthful. Micah, you remember a couple sermons ago when the prophet said, you know the kind of prophecy you want? Plenty of wine and beer. Remember that? It's pretty memorable. He said, you know, you only want to hear what you want to hear. And the people only want to tell you what you want to hear. And so you get treacherous and unprincipled spiritual teachers who won't tell you what you don't want to hear. Well, I'm telling you what you don't want to hear in a very warm room at the moment. You can open a window if you want. And so this is a difficult scripture. But interestingly, you know who else is difficult? Jesus. Jesus is difficult because when he talks about his imminent return, his second coming, he refers to prophets like this. He refers to a time of trouble on the world, and I don't understand this. I'm telling you the truth. I don't really understand this, but he says those days are so bad that if the days weren't shortened, no flesh would survive. I don't understand that. But I see in verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. In the context, it meant the whole world, according to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, their world. And that happened. You know, they had already seen the northern kingdom destroyed by Assyria, plus 200,000 people from the southern kingdom destroyed by Assyria. And it was going to happen to them. The Babylonians were going to come and just destroy Jerusalem. And all that they had spent centuries building was going to become just a wasteland. Their world did end. But we have to wonder, as we hear prophecies like this and hear Jesus talk about what is coming upon the world before his coming, what's next? You know, if that happened because of their idolatry, their syncretism, the abuse of power, would God ever do that again? I've wrestled with that question my whole life. One thing I can tell you is that God doesn't want to do that. That's why he sent his son to die. That's to show how patient he is, how slow to anger he is, how reluctant he is. There's two Hebrew words for anger, I've been told, as I've researched this sermon. One is like simmering anger, like something cooking in a pot. And the other is boiling over anger, like milk that's been in a pot for too long and too hot. And it goes over in a big way suddenly. And that's the kind of anger that's talked about here. Keep in mind that what's talked about is just the ancient world. They were constantly fighting each other. It was constant warfare, constant distress and trouble. And the peace that we've come to accept as normal has become normal because of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and it will be normal. So hold that thought as we move to verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. I'm going to give you sort of a tale of two bumper stickers for a moment. And forgive me, this may bother you for years. I don't know. But work with me for a second. You know the coexist bumper sticker, right? It's got the symbols of all the different religions and it's spelled out coexist. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with that bumper sticker because, oh man, I do want religions to coexist. I don't want, you know, jihad or holy war. I don't want any of that. I just think people should say the ideas they have and people should decide for themselves what they think is true. And not let terrorism or war or anything determine where the boundaries of a nation's religion or a religion's going to be. I want coexistence. But the vision of the Bible is not just a happy jigsaw puzzle where everybody gets to worship however they want and we just end up kind of being nice to each other in the end. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It's never worked. In fact, the main utility of a God in the ancient world of the Bible was someone who'd help you kill people. Somebody who would help you fight battles and win. What we need is Jesus. After this judgment comes the Messiah. you know, this prophecy that Jerusalem will not be put to shame and, you know, that things will be restored and that all the people of the world will come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what comes through Jesus. This is one of many prophecies that looks forward to the kingdom of God that comes through Jesus. And it is a unity, but it's a unity of reality. A unity of everybody knowing the Lord, and the teaching comes from God's people. I don't have sufficient time to really explain it sufficiently. In Sunday school, we can talk it over more. But the result of this breakdown and this rebuild is that the humble, the meek, shall inherit the earth. This was a historical fact when Jerusalem was destroyed, that those who were poor and humble and had no say in what the corrupt leaders were going to do, had no say in which direction the nation was going to go, they were left and told, well, now you farm the land and take care of it. So they went from being paupers with hardly any to being rich with having, you know, all the people who'd been died having, you know, been killed, having their fields. The meek inherited the earth. And for us, it means that even though we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered in a hostile world, at least ideologically, at least, you know, told that if you hold that view of the Bible, you're not fit for the modern world. If you will hold faithfully, if you will be meek, then when the time comes, you will inherit. It's a call to be faithful. I forgot my catchy opener for this sermon, so I'm going to give it to you now. This is a little short video clip of a guy in sandals walking really happily and confidently through ankle-deep water, and then suddenly, voop, he disappears, stepped into a hole and just over his head in an instant. And life feels like that sometimes, like, where did this come from? Out of the blue. And then you go to church and you hear, like, Jesus is a solid rock, don't worry, everything's fine, you're on the solid rock. But what if you came to church and heard, God wants to be on solid ground, and he wants you to be dependable. God wants you to be solid ground and not mush that he steps right through. If you will be faithful, if you will humbly continue, even though your position isn't great in the world, the Lord will build his kingdom on the church and call it a rock. Well, my friends, the last verse is, they will do no wrong, they'll tell no lies, a deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths, they'll lie down and no one will make them afraid. When truth is really what prevails, then security and peace is the result. And so, my friends, if you will have the humility to be teachable, unselfish, and truthful, to really explore everything the Bible says, things that you like and things that you don't like, if you're willing to have a teachable spirit and receive them and be faithful to the Lord, then you'll see the peace that you're longing for, and God's kingdom will be established in you, just even if it's a deposit, a small amount of what is coming upon the whole world. I wish I knew what it means, you know. We have a culture that doesn't talk about the graduation of the world, the fulfillment of the world. We talk about the end of the world. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, not the completion of the world, right? That's part of our consciousness because of the Bible, verses like this. 300 or 400 years ago, if you were important and you had a funeral, there'd be a song in there about God's wrath, Dies Irae, day of anger, day of wrath. It was part of classical music. We don't think like that anymore, but it's in here. It's in the Word, and we need to wrestle with it and be faithful and be humble, even if it's embarrassing in our modern time and place. So may the Lord give you grace to wrestle with these things and to understand that it's from wrath that you've been saved by the judgment that came on Jesus on the cross. God is not willing that anyone should perish. He doesn't want this wrath to come. He wants everyone to receive Christ. But it is urgent. It's not a simple and light matter. All right, may the Lord Give us His grace with that. Amen.